Father, once again, as we open your word, we ask that you would open up our hearts. That you'd give us, Lord, a clarity and an insight. And Lord, in this very important ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, I pray tonight, God, that you would use this to so just speak and bless and enrich our hearts in you. As we see, Lord Jesus, just what you have done for us. So rich, so good. That this new covenant that you have established through your blood, so efficient to meet our needs. And so, Lord, we give you tonight, and this time in the Word, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying for quite some time, or actually it hasn't been that long, but a few months now, the book of Hebrews. And as you recall, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who, because of persecution, because of flack that they were getting from their family members for turning to Christ, many of them were being tempted and considering to go back into Judaism. And so this book is written to encourage them to not go back, but to go forward. And the way that the writer seeks to do that, his method of operation, his plan of attack, is he seeks to present Jesus Christ and the superiority of Jesus Christ over the major characters and aspects of Judaism. And so we've looked at already how he talked about how Jesus was superior to the prophets, how he was superior to the angels, how he was superior to Moses, how he was superior to Joshua, and how he established a superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That through Christ and this new priestly order, God was going to be doing a whole new thing. And we noted in chapter 8 that one of the major aspects of the priesthood of Christ was that he was going to establish a new covenant that would be based upon better promises. And that study, that aspect, that looking at the new covenant and what it means, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, has been the focus of our study on Sunday mornings for the last several weeks and will be for a couple more. It's a very important aspect and part of our Christian walk that we need to really have a handle on. Tonight, as we move into chapter 9, the writer begins to now contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. Now he's going to talk about not just the covenant that was established, but the superiority of this new covenant over the old covenant. So we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second, the veil, and part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he begins, first of all, here by kind of setting the stage by just laying out the tabernacle and the two rooms, the holy place in which there was the table of showbread. And he mentions the golden lampstand. And then you'll notice here in verse 4 that he also talks about the golden censer or the altar of incense. But it's interesting because here he places it on the other side of the veil. And a lot of people have wondered about this. Is this a discrepancy? We talked about this on Sunday morning, how in the tabernacle, in the holy place, in that first compartment, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense, you had the golden lampstand, and you had the veil. And so the question that comes into play here is this a mistake? Is this an error here in the book of Hebrews? I think the best explanation for this particular passage, there's actually two. One is that some suggest that the altar of incense got moved. And so when the writer is writing here in the New Testament, which would be referring to the temple, that would be the reason for his writing here of it being moved, is it being in a different place because it being on the other side of the veil. And I think that has a tiny bit of validity. I don't think that's really the best explanation. But really, as you read here verses 3 and 4, what you see is that the altar of incense is really connected with the veil. And the veil, the altar of incense, being the prayers of the saints, is what it represents. And it was when the veil was rent that the access into the Holy of Holies was opened up for us. That our prayers, in a sense, could be directly heard by the Lord. And so I think the best explanation is that here in the New Testament, he's looking at this from the standpoint of the veil being rent. It's not there. And this altar of incense being connected with it. And so that's why it appears to be, in a sense, in a different place. But he begins talking here, kind of laying out, this was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant method and mode and place of worship, the tabernacle. And he says we can't talk about this in detail. We did on Sunday. If you weren't here, get the tape. We talked about the Old Covenant and their style or their method of worship. And we talked about how it was all external, how it was all distant. That there was the veil and the wall. And we talked about all of that on Sunday morning. But he says, I'm not going to go into detail on that now, and neither am I, because we did on Sunday. So, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Now here in verses 6 through 10, he describes the inadequacies of the Old Covenant and its sacrifices. And he mentions three things. First of all, that it provided a limited access. And he speaks here of how the priest would go into that first part of the tabernacle, the holy place. That he would go in there always. He would go in there daily. As we noted on Sunday, he'd go in there twice a day. He'd go in the morning and also in the evening. He would check to make sure the altar of incense was burning. He would fill the lamps on the golden lampstand. But into that second part, he says, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest would go into there once a year. And we know that took place on the Day of Atonement. And so he says, through this, the Holy Spirit in verse 8 was indicating that the way into the Holy of Holies, or the presence of God, was not yet opened up. It wasn't opened up for just anyone to come in. So when he says here, the Holy Spirit indicating that it was not yet opened up, on that Day of Atonement, what was happening was it basically was reminding them of that fact. Because you see, on that day, all of Israel would come. They would gather around the tabernacle there. They would watch as the high priest went in. And it was only that on that one day. And it was a reminder to them, he's the only one who can do that. None of us can do that. And this is the only day. So, first of all, the Old Covenant provided a limited access. Secondly, it provided a limited efficiency. Notice in verse 7, it says that it only covered sins done in ignorance. It only covered sins. The only sins that were under the blood of the atoning sacrifice were those that were done in ignorance. Those that were done in ignorance, or that were done accidentally. And you read through the Old Testament and you see that there wasn't provision made for sins that were premeditated or sins that were done out of rebellion. That there was no covering, there was no sacrifice for those things. That's why David in Psalm 51, after he sinned with Bathsheba and he committed adultery with her, David knew that the only thing that he could do was to call upon the mercy of God. And so there in Psalm 51, David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice," not for the sin that he committed. "You don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David knew his only hope was to fall upon the mercy of God. And so the old covenant offered a limited efficiency. The third inadequacy is that the sacrifices of the old covenant were also limited in their efficiency in this way that we're told in verse 9. They couldn't make the worshiper perfect in regard to his conscience. There was no clearing of the conscience in the sacrifices that were offered. There was nothing they could do to remove the guilt, to clear the conscience. The sins merely covered, but they weren't done away with. And it's there in Hebrews chapter 10, as I was mentioning before, right around, it's actually in verse 3, where it mentions there that the sins offered up, they were a reminder. They were a reminder. These sacrifices that were offered up were a reminder of sins every year. That every year on the Day of Atonement, it wasn't a clearing of the conscience, but it was just a reminder to them, we're sinners. We're lost. Think of it in this way. It's like your house payment or your car payment. You know, you live in your house and all month long you enjoy it and it's like, this is great, until the house payment comes. And you look at that bill and it reminds you that you really don't own that house, that you're just paying it off. And it reminds you that you've got a lot to pay off still. And so much of what you're paying is only going to the interest and not the principal. And it's like you look at that and it's like it's depressing. Or like your car, you drive it around, and then that payment comes. If you have car payments, that payment comes and you realize that, man, if I would have paid cash, I would have bought this for $10,000, and I'm making these payments, I'm going to buy it for $18,000. And when it's all said and done, I'll probably be able to sell it for two. And it depresses you. It's just a reminder that, oh, this is not a good situation. Well, that's how it was for them. The Day of Atonement, it was a reminder. The sacrifices were given. It was just a reminder that they were sinners. Now, he sums up this section in dealing with the weaknesses of the old covenant when he says in verse 10 that this whole system of worship, this whole system of approaching God was temporary until the time of Reformation. Now, the word reformation in the Greek means to make straight or to restore something to its natural condition. To restore something to its natural condition that has gotten out of line. For instance, a bone that is put out of joint. To a reformation would be to put that bone back in its joint. To reform it, to put it back in its original state. So the time of reformation came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that set man straight. He's the one that put man's bones back in place. Man was all messed up because of sin, but Jesus came and he set things right. He did what the old covenant, with all of its rituals and sacrifices, could never do. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the efficiency of the new covenant and the effects of Christ's blood. And there's four things as we read here in verses 11 through 22 that I want us to note about the effectiveness of this new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ. Let's read here beginning in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For if a testament is a force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, were sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christianity has been called a bloody religion because it deals so much and we talk so much about the blood of Christ and the blood of sacrifices and what it all means. And people really are, there's a fascination that people have with blood. People talk about kids a lot of times, you know, being blood brothers. And in olden days, maybe you, as a kid, you did this. You know, you cut your finger with your buddy and you rub your fingers together and you make that pact forever. How many of you guys did that when you were a kid? Look at this, you know, all these guys with their hands up. And some girls. And people did that. And in olden days, a contract would be sealed with blood. And they would cut themselves and they would mark on the contract with their blood that, hey, this is serious and we mean this. In marriage, in the old days, the marriage ring, the finger that you put your, you know, ring on, that it was actually, in olden days, it was called the leech finger, because they believed that the tip of the leech finger ran, or from that tip of the leech finger ran a vein that went all the way to the heart. And so by placing the ring there on the ring finger or the leech finger, they actually felt that they were communicating or committing a blood covenant with one another. Kind of adds a little bit more substance to that phrase, "until death do us part." But that's how they thought in those days. But blood is a radical thing. You know, your body, it consists of 300 trillion cells that are all linked together and connected by a pipeline of veins, arteries, and capillaries. A pipeline, get this, that is 70,000 miles long. And that pipeline of veins and arteries and capillaries brings each cell nourishment in a beautiful system of distribution that God has designed in the makeup of our bodies. Now, in one drop of blood, there are 5 million red blood cells. And their job is to take food from the digestive system and oxygen from the lungs and spread it around the body. Now, the blood travels through this system of 70,000 miles once every 60 seconds. So that one red blood cell circulates that system. It circulates that system 500,000 times in 4.5 months. It's amazing the way that God has made our body. So now, also, in each drop of blood, there are 7,000 white blood cells. And they circulate through the blood, acting as a defense system, and they're constantly fighting off bacteria that's always invading our bodies. And one bacteria, got to tell you a story. Doug Martin told me this yesterday, so you can blame it on him. A lady was licking envelope, and she cut her tongue on that envelope. And a couple of days later, she just was feeling this weirdness in her tongue. It was all numb and swollen. And she went to the doctor, and they found out that she had a cockroach in her tongue. That when she licked, true story, I think, it came from Doug. He's saying it was true. See, there's blood. This connects, okay? There's blood. But there was eggs of the cockroach on the envelope thing, you know, the stick'em stuff. And that's how it happened. True story. Amazing. Isn't that sick? Now, he told me that right after I licked an envelope. Makes you want to get one of those little wet thingies, you know, to do that. But that bacteria, if one bacteria is allowed to live, it will multiply at a rate of 3 million a day. And if that happens, the body will be taken over and a person will die. Now, each bacteria is shaped differently, but they all have kind of this little spearhead on them. And the bacteria takes that spear type thing and it pokes at those white blood cells whenever they get close and it destroys them. Well, that makes the white blood cells, it makes their job harder in trying to kill the bacteria. So how is the bacteria destroyed? Well, God is so very smart because he made us with these built-in antibodies that drape over the bacteria in mass like moss on a tree. And that makes the little spear thingy on the bacteria, it makes it kind of blunt or not, it dull, it dulls it. And so that allows the white blood cells to get close to it and to kill that bacteria. It allows the white blood cell to get close there to do its job. The only problem is there's only one antibody that fits any given bacteria, so the body needs to send the right one. And it sends like a little spy one out there, and then if it fits that, okay, that's the right one, then it sends a whole contingency to go and wrap around that bacteria so that the white blood cell can then attack it. But that takes time. And sometimes, and in some situations, people can die. Now, we have an advantage today because we have antibiotics that help out until the body finds the right one, but historically, that wasn't the case. For instance, when Cortez went down into Mexico, he brought with him smallpox. And because of that, because there were no antibiotics, there were 4 million Aztec Indians that were killed because of smallpox, because they didn't have the antibody to fight off that bacteria. So there's this war that's raging inside of us there in our bloodstream. But God has made us with this ability to ward off these diseases. Now, there's another way, though, that they can be warded off without antibiotics in certain situations, and that's through a blood transfusion, where you take the blood of someone who has had the disease but was able to have victory over it, and you transfuse their blood into someone else who has the disease, and they are able to, that transfusion can help that person with the disease to overcome. Reminds me of a story of a little guy named Billy. Billy's sister was going to die. And Billy was told that if she didn't get a blood transfusion, she would die. If someone didn't give his sister their blood, that she wasn't going to make it. And that he had the right type of blood. And so the question was asked, Billy, would you be willing to give your sister your blood? And he thought about it for a little bit and he said, sure. So he went to the doctor's office there and the doctor, you know, put the thing around his arm and began to draw the blood and the transfusion was taking place. And after a little while, the doctor, you know, undid everything and said, okay, we're done. And Billy said, my sister's going to be all right now. And the doctor said, yeah, she's going to be fine, Billy. And then Billy said this, he says, well, when am I going to die? See, Billy thought he was giving her all of his blood. Billy didn't give his sister all of his blood, but here's the thing. Jesus gave us his. Jesus did give us his blood, and that principle of blood transfusion is a neat picture of what has taken place spiritually through the blood of Christ, that blood of the new covenant. And I want us to see here four things in our passage that the effects of Christ's blood has upon our lives. First of all, the first effect is that there's now an unlimited access into the Holy of Holies or into the presence of God. Notice in verse 12, he says that Christ has entered the most holy place. Speaking there of the Holy of Holies, he entered there once for all. He entered there once for all of us, meaning that He entered once, not to go in and come out, but to go in and stay when He ascended there to the Father. He entered there once and opened up the door for all of us to be able to come in, to enter into that intimacy and enter into the presence of God and enter into that intimate type of relationship. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:13 when he said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That through the blood of Jesus Christ, we who were afar off, that we were like the Israelites standing there outside the fence of the tabernacle, watching as the high priest went in. And we couldn't go in. We were afar off because of our sin. We've been brought near. The access into the Holy of Holies has now been opened up for us because the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the requirement of God. So first of all, there's an unlimited access. We have been brought near. We have been brought near. Secondly, the second thing that we discover about the efficiency of Christ's blood in verses 13 and 14 is that it does cleanse the conscience from dead works. Notice verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from good works to serve the living God?" The old covenant only could cover sin. The sacrifices of the old covenant didn't take away sin, but merely covered sin. And it couldn't affect the conscience. It couldn't remove a person's guilt, but the blood of Jesus Christ does. The cleansing that Christ offers to us is thorough. It's a thorough cleansing. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgotten. They are done away with. I love what Charles Spurgeon says on this particular point. "In a single moment, those who were black as hell become white as heaven through the application of the blood sprinkling. For all sin disappears as soon as the blood falls on the conscience. That which the blood of bulls and goats could not do, the blood of Jesus effectually accomplishes, cleansing us from all sin." In Leviticus chapter 11, we're told that life is in the blood. And it's true. But not just physically, like we were talking about a minute ago. Not just as it physically brings nutrition there in the blood, but their spiritual life. The blood, it speaks of spiritual things. In Numbers chapter 25, if a man was murdered, God said that man's shed blood would pollute the land and cry out to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord declared there, He said to Cain, he says, "What have you done? Your brother's blood, it cries out to me, Cain, from the ground." The blood speaks. The blood of Abel, it speaks. What does it speak of? It speaks of condemnation. It speaks of defilement. It speaks of pollution. It reminds us, blood being shed in that type of way, in murder, that this world stinks. That the world that we live in is just going downhill fast, and that this world, it stinks. That blood of those who are murdered, it cries out for justice. But listen, there's another one whose blood speaks. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we're told that the blood of Jesus speaks of better things than that of the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, Abel who was killed by his brother Cain, his blood, it speaks, it cries out. Nicole Simpson, Ronald Goldman, their blood, it cries out. Bonnie Blakely, I think that's her name, her blood, it cries out. Those who died in Vietnam, their blood, it cries out. And it speaks of condemnation, of justice, of pollution, of the fact that this world that we live in, it stinks. But Jesus' blood speaks of better things, of liberation. The word speaks there in Hebrews 12:22. In the Greek, it's in the present active participle, which means that it is continually speaking. It never stops. The blood of Jesus Christ, guys, listen, it never stops speaking that you and I can have a clear conscience, that the guilt has been removed, that you are free. Your sins forgiven, your sins forgotten, your sins put away. And the blood of Christ continues. It's like a sermon that goes on and on and on, over and over and over again, at declaring to us, you're free, you're free, you're free. Your conscience has been cleansed. At a great Parliament of Religions meeting held in Chicago several years ago, practically every known religion was represented. And there were many discourses that were given. Well, during one session, Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston suddenly rose and he said, "Gentlemen, I'd like to introduce you to a woman with great sorrow. Bloodstains are on her hands and nothing she has tried will remove them. The blood is that of murder and nothing will take away the stain. She has been driven to desperation in her distress. Is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give her peace?" A silence fell upon the gathering as the speaker turned from one to another, and there was no answer. No one gave him a reply. Then, raising his eyes toward heaven, Dr. Cook then cried out, "I will ask another question. John, can you tell this woman how to get rid of her awful sin?" And he looked up there to the ceiling like he was waiting for an answer. And he paused there for a minute, and then he cried out, "Listen, John speaks." And he quoted 1 John 1:7. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And it cleanses thoroughly. Not just the sin being done away, but the conscience being affected. That God says, "I'm taking that away," and it is gone. When he said that, not a soul broke the silence. And the representatives of these Eastern religions and Western cults, they just sat there dumb, because in the face of human need, they were without a message of hope. But the gospel of Jesus Christ alone meets that need. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that a man can have his sins cleansed. The blessing is that the blood of Jesus cleanses our sin totally. It cleanses our conscience that it's forgiven and it's forgotten. Our blood inside of us, it fights off infection. The blood of Jesus Christ, though, it fights the infectious work of Satan on our conscience. What is that work? Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That he comes day and night to accuse us, to point out to us our sin, to remind us of our failings. But the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us so that Satan can be rebuked. And we're told in Revelation 12:10, it tells us of those who overcome the accuser of the brethren. How did they overcome? It tells us they overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, by applying the blood, by realizing it wasn't their what they did. It wasn't their good works. It wasn't any of that. But it was simply their resting in the work of Jesus Christ. The third thing that the blood of Jesus does, we see in verse 14, is that it gives us a freedom to serve the Lord. Notice, he says that the blood of Jesus, it cleanses your conscience in order from dead works in order to serve the living God. Because our conscience is clear, because the guilt has been removed, because I know that I am forgiven, now I want to respond. Now I want to reach out. Now I realize that, hey, God looks at me and he sees me righteous, and it's like, I can serve him. If I don't have that, it's like just this thing hanging over my head of how far I fall all the time. But when I know that I've been cleansed, there's this freedom now that, hey, God's with me, God's for me, I can step out. When the priest went there into the Holy of Holies, when he would go into the holy place, he would put the blood from the sacrifice, the blood would be put upon his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right big toe. It symbolized that everything he heard with his ears and everything he did with his hands and everywhere he walked was covered by the blood. What was symbolic for him is true of you and I. Every part of us is covered completely by the blood of Christ. And that frees us to serve the living God. What was reserved for the high priest in the old covenant has now been made available to every single one of us in the new covenant. That we get to serve the Lord. That we get to serve God. It's our privilege that you and I can be instruments now that God can work through. All of us, Peter tells us, are priests. We're a royal priesthood. So the third thing we see is that the Lord, through Christ's blood, has made a way for us to be able to serve Him. And then lastly, fourthly, the fourth efficiency of the blood of Christ is that through it, it established an eternal inheritance. Verse 15. It says, "And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have this blessing, this assurance of this inheritance in the Lord. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and since we are children, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You and I have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. We've gone from being totally in debt to being totally and completely rich. But here's the thing, question. How can I know that I will take part in the inheritance? How do I know that it's real? Our Lord left us a will. Notice verse 16 again. He says this, "For where there is a testament," the word testament is the word for will, "there must also of necessity be the death of the testator," or the one who wrote the will. "For a testament or a will is in force after men are dead." That will doesn't go into effect until the one who wrote the will has died, in other words. "Since it has no power at all while the testator still lives." The point he's making here is that the will, it goes into effect when a person dies. And the point he's making here to us is that the death of Jesus Christ assures that his will, this new covenant, has gone into effect. And so he says in verse 18, look at this again. It says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." The first covenant, too, it had a death effect to it. The death of the animals is what put it into motion. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins." The point he's making here is that his blood being shed tells us that what is written, this new covenant that has been established, that it stands. "For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." The blood of Jesus Christ being shed is what sets this in motion so that our sins can be forgiven. But wills can be contested. Wills can be contested in court. Often, you know, you have clever lawyers that can completely annul sometimes the intentions of the testator or the person who wrote the will. Like, for instance, in the case of that Anna Nicole Smith who married that old guy. And he died and supposedly left so much of his money to her. And his family, they're trying to contest this. Actually, they were successful in contesting it. Personally, I think it was a good thing. But they came and they said he wasn't in his right mind and he was being manipulated by her. Now, to ensure that the terms of a will are carried out to the letter by the one who wrote it, the ideal thing would be for the testator, the person who wrote the will, to come back to life and execute it himself. That'd be the ideal thing, for him to be able to come back and say, hey, you know, this goes to this person, and what I meant is what I wrote is what I meant. Well, guess what? Jesus has done that. Jesus came back to life, and his resurrection ensures that his will be carried through. And the Bible tells us he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we have this rich inheritance in Christ that begins with forgiveness and freedom of guilt and a clear conscience and joy and purpose and privilege for service and that hope of eternal life and that home in heaven. And it's all the assurance that we have of that is the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and he is gone and appears there in heaven. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, he sums up basically what he's been saying here. And he mentions these three appearances of Christ. Let's note them very quickly. Therefore, he says, it was necessary, verse 23, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the tabernacle. He didn't go when he lived here. Think about it. He didn't go when he was living on the earth into the temple. He never, ever assumed that role of a priest. He didn't go into the temple. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. Why? Because his ministry was laid out. It was distinguished. It was set apart for a greater tabernacle, the true one, the one in heaven. So he entered into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, not which are copies of that which is true, but into heaven itself. Why? To appear in the presence of God for us. Our assurance that the will is going to be carried out, the one who wrote the will, our testator, is living. And he's ascended there into heaven. He sits there in the presence of God for us as our advocate, as the one who lives to make intercession for us. And so he is our assurance that this covenant is for real because he appears in the presence of God for us now as our defense. The second appearance is found in verse 25. It's, again, summing up what he's been talking about, this work of the blood of Christ. He says, not that he should offer himself, often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Jesus isn't like the lambs that were slain year after year and day after day. He's not suffering on and on and on. It was once. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put away sin completely. The penalty of sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, it has been removed. And so we consider tonight with a clear conscience. Now, verse 27 is interesting. Notice he says this. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It's an interesting statement, especially for those who believe in reincarnation. It's a good one to show to them. Show them. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that he stands before judgment. Now, there are two ways to appear before God. You can appear before him on the basis of your sins being forgiven by Jesus Christ. You can appear before God on the basis of your sins being taken away, put away through the work of Jesus Christ. Or you can stand before God on the basis of your own merit, your own good works, your own religiosity. That's not my choice. But for every unbeliever, I'll tell you this, that's not going to be a day to look forward to. When they stand before God on the basis of their own merit. How many of you were ever in choir when you were in school? Show of hands. Okay, some of you. It's interesting. I spent a little bit of time in choir. I was forced. It wasn't a choice type of thing. I can't carry a tune to save my life. But I was in choir. And it's interesting when you are in a choir type of thing that you can stand up there and you can mouth the words without letting any sound come out. And you can look like you're really into it. You can look like you're the most boisterous one there, and you're not. There's no sound coming out of your mouth. And a lot of people, they're kind of like that as it relates to their life. They're like that guy in the choir. They're mouthing the words. They're just kind of fitting in with everybody else. But listen, on Judgment Day, everybody sings a solo before God. Every unbeliever, that is. Now, if you're a Christian, Jesus sings the song for you. He's done it already. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the song. But for those who don't know the Lord, it's solo time. You're on your own. And guess what? It's not going to cut it. All the thoughts, all the intents, all the motives of the heart are going to be revealed. But for the believer, then for the unbeliever, that's not a day that they look forward to. But for the believer, oh, it is. It's a day that we look forward to when we're going to stand before Him, that we're going to be there in His presence. And for that reason, we're told here in verse 28, the third appearing that we eagerly wait for. He says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That He's coming not to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, but He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to set up His kingdom here upon the earth. And that is our hope. Absolute expectation of coming good. We're eagerly waiting for our Lord to return. Now, when scheduled jets come from New York and they fly into San Diego's International Airport, the air traffic controller, he knows the details of that flight pattern. He knows the various stages of the flight. He knows when it departed. He knows roughly when it's going to arrive. And because that's his job, there's not a lot of anticipation as he sits there in his tower waiting for the jet to come. It's just another flight, one of hundreds. It's just another day. But contrast the air traffic controller with the gal whose fiancé is on the plane. Now, she knows nothing of the details of the flight. She only knows of its approximate time of arrival, but boy, she's excited. She's eagerly anticipating. She's counting the minutes. She's watching her watch. She's decked out in her best dress. The perfume is on because she can't wait to see the man that she loves. Well, that's how the Lord wants us to be. Eagerly awaiting, watching and waiting, decked out in our robe of righteousness, living lives that are going to reflect a sweet aroma to the Lord, because we just can't wait for Him to return. We can't wait for Him to come. That's God's desire. That's His heart for us. So the blood of Jesus Christ, it reveals to us here that the way of access into the Holy of Holies, it's unlimited. It's been opened up for all who would put their faith in Christ, for all who would put themselves under the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant, it shows us that our conscience has been cleared from dead works, sins put away, removed. Guilt removed. The blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant, reveals to us that we have a freedom to serve the Lord. And finally, the blood of Jesus Christ reminds us, and we have the assurance because He lives, He's risen, the testator, the one who wrote the will, the one who established the covenant, is sitting there at the right hand of God, that we have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. I'd say that we have a lot to celebrate about. Because of the blood of Christ that sets us free and cleanses our sin and gives us a hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses a man from every sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We rejoice, Lord, in your goodness tonight. We rejoice, Lord, in your gift. And Lord, we desire to draw near, to take full advantage of the access that we have in you. Bless your name, Lord. I'd like us just to remain in an attitude of prayer and worship for a few moments. I think the Lord would have us tonight to just take a little bit of time as we end this evening to rejoice, to celebrate because of the precious blood of Christ.